Well, in, I think it was the end of September, first part of October, we took a break from our study through the book of Acts, and this morning we will be picking up right where we left off. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Acts 15, Acts chapter 15. Since it's been a while since we've been in this book, let me take just a minute, if I may, to provide a brief overview. An overview of where we have been up to this point. The theme of the book of Acts is Jesus' mission in the world through his Spirit-empowered church. That's really what the book of Acts is all about. It was written, Acts was, by Luke as a follow-up to the gospel that bears his name, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that picks up the narrative, Acts does, at Jesus' ascension. It demonstrates how Christianity extended from its epicenter in Jerusalem into the far reaches of Europe. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Luke records that just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gathered his followers together and declared to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This statement by Jesus not only foretells how he will use his followers in his mission, but it also previews what will unfold throughout the rest of Acts by giving the general outline of the book. In chapters 1 through 7, in Acts, we see that the church was established as it witnessed of Christ in Jerusalem. In verses 8, or chapters 8 through 12, the church was scattered as it witnessed of Christ in Judea and Samaria. And in chapters 13 through 28, the church was extended as it witnessed of Christ to the end of the earth. That is laid out for us in Acts 1:8. When the church was born, a small group of 120 believers swelled to over 3,000 in just one day, and it continued to grow as the Lord added to the church. By the time we come to chapter 7, over 25,000 Jewish believers are part of the church. But in chapter 8, persecution breaks out, and it drives these believers out of Jerusalem and scatters them throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. However, Luke tells us that wherever they went, they proclaimed the gospel. And soon, churches were springing up everywhere. In chapter 13, one of those churches, located in Antioch, Syria, sent Barnabas and Paul into the Gentile world with the gospel. And chapters 13 and 14 document through that ministry that Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ by the droves. All of that, in sort of a very broad brush stroke, brings us to chapter 15. But before we actually get into this chapter and work through it, let me give you a little background to it first. Now, up until Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey, recorded in chapters 13 and 14, churches were almost exclusively comprised of Jewish believers. In fact, most viewed the church as sort of a messianic sect within the confines of Judaism, because they really didn't fully grasp that the church was something completely new and different that Jesus was building. And so when Paul and Barnabas started reaching so many Gentiles with the gospel, it raised a question among some of the Jewish believers. The question is this: what do we do with Gentile believers in Christ? That was the question. They weren't sure if these Gentiles needed to become Jewish, or if they could simply believe the gospel without any connection to Judaism. Well, after Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch and reported how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, this issue surfaced in a major way. Some Jews went throughout the churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted, insisting that faith in Jesus Christ wasn't enough. that Gentiles also needed to become Jewish in order to be right with God. And so Paul wrote a letter to these Galatian churches addressing the issue. In fact, his letter to the Galatians is the first inspired epistle in the New Testament. And it was actually written from Antioch just prior to the events of Acts chapter 15. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul wrote that if Gentile believers decided to become circumcised for spiritual purposes, that they would actually be turning away from the grace of God, and they would be obligating themselves to be under the whole law. He wrote in Galatians 5, 1 through 3, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." You see, Paul is attacking this teaching. He understood that this teaching, which required Gentile believers to come under the law, was actually an all-out attack on the gospel of grace, because it actually undermined the gospel by adding stuff to it. That's why in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul called it a different gospel. And these Galatians believers were being persuaded to start becoming Jewish. Here's what he said: "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So Paul's really fired up about this issue because it attacked the gospel and it distorted the truth about how a person becomes justified. But this issue wasn't just impacting the churches in Galatia. Not long after Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, the same issue surfaced in his own church at Antioch. So look at Acts 15:1. "But some men came down from Judea." By the way, whenever you see that referring to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem or coming down from Jerusalem, it's not a reference to north or south. It's a reference to altitude, to going up. Jerusalem was up on a plateau, and to leave Jerusalem, you would have to go down, regardless of where you went. And to go to Jerusalem, you had to go up. So here's what he says: "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' So after then vigorously debating this issue, it was decided that Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem and present the issue to the apostles and elders so that they could make an official determination as to what Gentiles coming to faith in Christ actually were to submit to. It was at that council that some Jewish believers from the Pharisee sect defined it. And verse 5 says, 'But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them,' that is the Gentile followers of Christ, 'and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" Now in Jerusalem, after a lot of debate, three official presentations were made to the council by Peter, by Barnabas and Paul, and by James. And after hearing these three presentations, the Jerusalem Council determined that God does not require Gentiles who come to faith in Christ to be circumcised, and he does not require them to keep the law in order to be Christians. And all of that is sort of the background and summary of Acts 15, where we will be going in the next few weeks. What makes this chapter so significant is that it documents for us the battle for the integrity of the gospel, and it settles the issue of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It settles that issue. This chapter is actually divided into three sections that we'll consider over the next 3 weeks. In verses 1 through 5, we will see how confusion about the gospel creates uncertainty. In verses 6 through 21, we will see how clarity about the gospel generates understanding. And then in verses 22 through 32, we'll see how confidence about the gospel produces joy. Now, this morning, we'll just be in the first five verses, and it's short, so I'm just going to have you remain seated. You follow along as I read. So remember, Paul and Barnabas have been in Antioch. That's where they are. They've returned home from their missionary journey. Paul has just written this letter to the Galatians, and that's where we are. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now, in his hatred for the church, Satan is bent on destroying what Jesus is doing in the world. And the primary front on which he launches his assault is the gospel. Satan seeks to twist and to pervert and to distort and to corrupt the gospel message in any way he can by offering a counterfeit gospel in its place. Referring to false teachers who were in Corinth, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And that's what's happening in Acts 15, verse 1. The gospel was being distorted by false teachers who were attacking the very nature of salvation. The first thing that we see in verses 1 and 2 is what should happen when the gospel is attacked. When the gospel is attacked, it should be vigorously defended. When the gospel is attacked, it should be vigorously defended. Now, the celebration at the end of chapter 14 over the door of the gospel being opened to Gentiles came to a screeching halt when men from Judea came to Antioch attacking the gospel of grace. Consider the attack. Let's consider the attack. Verse 1. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, the scene here for this attack was the church at Antioch. This is the church, if you remember, that was planted by Jewish believers from Jerusalem who had scattered after Stephen was stoned to death and after the persecution against the church broke out. Later in Acts 13, this was the same church directed by the Holy Spirit to send Barnabas and Saul out on their first missionary journey. So this is Paul's home church. And after he returned to Antioch, Luke says that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Now, who are these men? Who are these men? Well, obviously, they were Jews. Obviously, they're Jews. But it's significant that they are not identified here by Luke as believing Jews. They couldn't have been believing Jews because they did not believe that salvation is found in Christ alone, because they're still trusting in what? They're still trusting in their own righteousness and their own standing as Jews. And so Luke says that when they came into Antioch, they begin teaching that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, to them, salvation isn't the result of a person's faith in Christ. It's the result of being Jewish. It's the result of being circumcised and submitting to the Mosaic law. So for them, salvation was not a righteousness that was faith-based. It was a righteousness that was works-based. They were teaching that a Gentile who repented of his sins and believed on Jesus could not be saved unless they became Jewish. Now remember that most of the believers in the church at Antioch were Gentile believers. There were Jews and Gentiles who believed in Christ there together. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a Gentile in that church? I mean, these Gentiles in the church at Antioch had turned from pagan idolatry. They had embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They now experienced what it was like to be free from the guilt of sin. They were now reconciled to a holy God, and they had been growing and maturing in their faith. And then, all of a sudden, everything about their life was brought into question when they heard from these men that their salvation was invalid. And it was only invalid because they hadn't been circumcised and been brought into Judaism. This would have sent a shockwave through the church. And I can imagine that these Jewish teachers were going through the cities where Paul and Barnabas had been and where they had planted church, and they were insisting that it's great that you're believing in Jesus, but you need to get the rest of it. And I can imagine them citing instances in the Old Testament where Gentiles were actually incorporated into the nation of Israel through the rite of circumcision. You see, under the Old Covenant, for a Gentile to become part of the Jewish community, that Gentile had to be circumcised and he had to adhere to the law. So I can imagine the false teacher saying, listen, it's fine for you to believe in Jesus, but that's not what really matters. What really matters for you to be right with God is for you to have this little surgery first and become part of us. Now, it's important to realize they were not saying, now that you're saved, you really ought to be circumcised and you really ought to follow the Mosaic law. That's not what they were saying. They were saying you cannot even be saved unless you're circumcised according to the law. So they were basically teaching that faith in Jesus Christ is irrelevant. It's irrelevant. But these false teachers failed to understand that with Jesus Christ, everything had changed. Everything had changed. Israel and the church were now two separate entities. That Jesus is now building his church by saving Jews and Gentiles and making them one body in Christ. That he is not bringing Gentiles into Old Testament Judaism. Now, the confusion that these Jewish teachers were bringing into Antioch basically had to do with the very means of salvation. Is salvation by grace through faith plus works? Or is it by grace alone through faith alone? Now, think about it. For any Jew to be saved, what has to happen? Well, first, he must forsake any attempt to justify himself by keeping the law, and then accept by faith the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the basis of his justification, right? I mean, that's required for anyone, and for any Jew to be saved, that's what he had to do. Isn't that what Paul said he did? In Philippians 3, he wrote, verses 2 through 9, "Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Who are they? Paul's referring here to those who insist that Gentiles become circumcised. He says, watch out for those people. Watch out for those who insist that circumcision is necessary for salvation. Then he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that if our standing before God is on the basis of what we have done in the flesh, And I got to tell you, I have more reason to boast than anyone else. And then he lists all the reasons why. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. So what did all of that do for your spiritual standing before God, Paul? Here's what he said. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, for any Jew to be saved, that Jew had to turn away from their self-efforts and their attempts to trying to earn a righteous standing before God through the law, and they had to turn to Jesus Christ by faith and accept the righteousness that he provides. They couldn't simply add Jesus to their Jewishness or add Jesus to what they were already doing. And the same was true for a Gentile to be saved. In fact, the only way anyone, Jew or Gentile, has ever been saved or ever will be saved is only through faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not, what? Ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see, what's happening in Acts 15:1 is that the gospel's being attacked. Today, many people, even without realizing it, adhere to a Jesus plus something else kind of gospel. Maybe it's Jesus plus baptism, or Jesus plus church attendance, or Jesus plus a daily quiet time, or Jesus plus giving financially. But if we add anything to the gospel, guess what? We lose the gospel. Adding anything to the gospel changes the gospel. You see, gospel math is very simple. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. What does the scripture say? In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's not your circumcision. It's not your law keeping. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In Titus 3, Paul writes that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How was it? It was by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul addressed this issue in Romans 3 when he wrote in verses 28 and 29, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Whereas God, the God of Jews only, is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So how is a person made right with God? In Galatians 2:16, Paul says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." So men from Judea were teaching that salvation requires circumcision and coming under the Mosaic law. That was the attack, and it was attack, yes, on the Gentiles. Ultimately, however, it was attack on the gospel. It was an attack on the gospel. But when the gospel is attacked, it should be vigorously defended. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did in verse 2. Here we see the defense. Let's look at the defense. Verse 2, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no," I love the way Luke writes this, "no small dissension and debate with them," Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. Now in verse 2, we see two ways the gospel was defended. First, there was a debate about the issue in Antioch. There was a debate. Luke says that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. The word dissension is a very strong word. It means to vigorously protest something by taking a forceful stand against it and not giving an inch. In fact, in Acts 19:40, this word is actually translated riot. So Paul and Barnabas didn't just object to this attack on the gospel, they forcefully stood their ground against it. But not only did they take a stand against the false teaching, Luke says they provided the correct teaching. The word debate indicates that they disputed the error by combating that error with the truth. So they didn't just riot or rail against the error, they also gave the truth. Now, there are things over which we as believers are not to dissent or debate over. For instance, we should never get embroiled in foolish and ignorant questions or disputes about things that don't matter, inconsequential things. Those things shouldn't become issues. They shouldn't be things that we get riled up about. But have you noticed how many Christians get worked into a lather over all kinds of things that really are not gospel-related issues? They love fighting over things such as whether or not we should vaccinate. They get worked into a lather over what path to take when it comes to educating children. Some people blow a gasket about what style of music should be used for worship. So while some Christians will fight over just about anything, other Christians refuse to stand for anything. They won't stand up for even the most significant theological matters. But listen, when it comes to the faith, when it comes to the gospel and the doctrinal issues related to the gospel, we all must vigorously contend for it. That's worth defending. In Jude 3, it says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." See, folks, the nature and the means of salvation is a really big deal. And when it is being threatened or it's being twisted, then we must defend it with everything that we have. So one way the attack on the gospel was defended was by debate over the issue. Paul and Barnabas rioting basically against the error and strongly contending for the faith, for the truth, by giving what's right on the other. But there's a second way it was defended. There was a decision to settle the issue in Jerusalem. There was a decision made to go to Jerusalem and settle the issue once for all. The second part of verse 2 states that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, the issue was serious, and the stakes really could not have been higher. The gospel has been attacked, and the nature and the means of salvation was the victim of this attack. So would the church be absorbed into Israel? Or would it be a completely new creation composed of believing Gentiles and believing Jews as one body that was distinct from Israel? The church leaders at Antioch wisely determined that the apostles and the elders that were in Jerusalem needed to weigh in on the issue and to settle this matter once and for all. So they determined to send several from the church, including Paul and Barnabas, to Jerusalem, where they could bring the issue before the apostles and it could be dealt with an official capacity there. So when the gospel is attacked, it should be vigorously defended. That's the first thing that we see in this section of Scripture. As we come to verses 3 through 5, a second truth emerges from the passage, and it's this: when the gospel is advanced, the responses will be mixed. When the gospel is advanced, the responses will be mixed. Now, in verses 3 through 5, we see two different responses to the news of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. First, there was joy. There was joy. As Paul and Barnabas and some of the others from the church at Antioch made their way 300 miles south to Jerusalem, they had to pass through the regions of Phoenicia and Samaria that were along the Mediterranean coast. And as they had encountered the various churches in those regions, they took the opportunity to share all that God was doing. Look at verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, Luke says they described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. What this means is that Paul and Barnabas would have retraced what happened during their missionary journey. They would have described how the Roman proconsul on the island of Cyprus was converted to Christ. They would have described how many Gentiles in Antioch, Pisidia were converted to Christ. They would have described how a great number of Gentiles were converted to Christ in Iconium. And they would have described how, after being stoned and left for dead in Lystra, that Paul went back into the city and many Gentiles there were converted to Christ. And how did the believers in Phoenicia and Samaria respond to the reports of these Gentile conversions? Well, look at the end of verse 3. It says that it brought great joy to the brothers. Don't you love that? Don't you love that? In other words, when they heard how God, through His grace, had transformed the hearts of these idol-worshipping Gentile pagans, well, it brought joy to their hearts. It was an occasion for great joy. Listen, the conversion of anyone should be something that brings joy to our hearts, right? Right? But that wasn't the only reaction. In verses 4 and 5, as they came into Jerusalem, we see a second response. There was hesitation. So when Paul and Barnabas came into Jerusalem, they actually did the same thing that they had done in the cities of Phoenicia and Samaria. They simply declared all that God had done with them. Verse 4 says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. However, the reaction to the news in Jerusalem was met with some hesitation. While Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the church, verse 5 says, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to and order them to keep the law of Moses. Sounds really familiar. It's a little bit different, but it sounds familiar to what was happening in verse 1. Now, Luke says that the hesitation came from some believers who were Pharisees. If you read through the Gospels, you don't get a really good picture of Pharisees. Pharisees were a sect of Jews who were considered to be of the conservative group. So they were, we often think of hypocrites who do one thing and say, or say one thing and do another. That wasn't the Pharisees. The Pharisees said one thing and they did it. These guys towed the line and they followed the oral tradition. And then there were other Pharisees who actually came to saving faith in Christ. So the Pharisees that were here are actually true believers in Christ, but they still followed the legalistic oral traditions that had been passed down because they believed that was how God wanted them to live. So for them, keeping the law and all of those things, that was not a means to gain acceptance before God. That was how you lived out your faith. And they were hesitant to celebrate the news of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ because while they believed that Gentiles could be saved through Christ, they also believed that Gentiles needed to be incorporated into Judaism. The issue with the believing Pharisees here was not about what Gentiles needed to do in order to become saved. It was what Gentiles needed to do after they were saved. In other words, Gentiles could be saved by grace through faith. They just needed to become Jewish. They needed to get circumcised. They needed to come under the law of Moses. So all of this was what led to the watershed decision that would be determined by the council that was being formed there in Jerusalem. And the importance of this decision, folks, cannot be overstated because the ramifications of that actually impact you and me today, as we'll look at next week. So as we try to bring this to a close this morning, what are some practical implications for us from verses 1 through 5? And I find there's three. There's probably a lot more than that, but three that I just want to pass on to you. The first implication is this. There is only one way anyone can ever be saved. There is only one way anyone can ever be saved. Now, the human dilemma has always been this. How can a guilty sinner be accepted by the holy and just God of the universe? That's the human dilemma. And religion says that the way that a person becomes acceptable before God, becomes right with God, is through or by their works. In other words, religion says there is something man must do in order to earn God's favor. But according to Scripture, the only way that a sinner can be right before God is through faith in the Lord Jesus. There is no other way. God sent His Son in order to make sinners right before Him. Jesus perfectly and completely fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And in His death on the cross, He bore the wrath of God against our sin by dying in our place. So the only way that anyone can ever be saved is by God's grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has done. There is a sense in which the only way anyone will ever be saved is by works, but it's not works of the individual. It's works, the works that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Second implication, the gospel is worth vigorously defending. The gospel is worth vigorously defending. There's a lot of mountains, a lot of hills that you could die on. But this needs to be the mountain, the hill that you die on. When salvation by grace through faith in Christ is challenged or when it is threatened, we have a responsibility to contend for the faith. I love what J.C. Ryle, who was a 19th century pastor in England, wrote. He said this, quote, "Controversy and religious strife, no doubt, are odious things. But there are times when they are a positive necessity. Controversy, in fact, is one of the conditions under which truth in every age has to be defended and maintained. And it is nonsense, he writes, to ignore it. To compromise the gospel message in order to accommodate unity is wrong. If we, as the elders of this church, ever start teaching contrary to the gospel, you need to fight. You need to fight. And if it doesn't change, you need to flee. The gospel is bigger than any church. It needs to be vigorously defended. The doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, must be defended by every generation. Some things are just not worth fighting and dying for, but the gospel is. When it comes to the gospel, we must stand with Martin Luther when he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." The gospel is worth vigorously defending. Third implication from our passage this morning. When God saves anyone, it's worth celebrating. When God saves anyone, it's worth celebrating. Regardless of a person's past, regardless of how destructive their life was or how self-righteous they were, whenever God gets a hold of a life, that person becomes a testimony of God's grace, and that's worth celebrating. When Paul wrote to some Gentile believers who had turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God, he said in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" I love what he wrote to them. He said, "Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Listen, new believers may not get everything right, and they may still have a long way to go. But when God saves anyone, it's worth celebrating. It's worth celebrating. There was a religious Pharisee in Jerusalem who was present when Stephen was stoned to death. In fact, he authorized that execution. And he went around and persecuted Christians. Christians hated him. They were afraid of him. He had dragged off many and cast them into prison for their faith. He was responsible for a lot of hurt, a lot of suffering, and a lot of death. But one day God got a hold of this man. On the road to Damascus, God struck him blind and brought him to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He was converted by grace. 3 years later, when Paul went back to Jerusalem, nobody wanted to have anything to do with him. They couldn't believe that he was actually truly born again. One man did. His name was Barnabas, and he took Paul under his wing, and he brought him and presented him to the elders. We need to be like Barnabas. When somebody comes to faith in Christ, maybe their life was pretty destructive. Maybe they had multiple abortions. Maybe they had destroyed their family. Maybe their life was one that was in bondage to drugs. Maybe they were somebody who was mean-spirited. Maybe they were somebody who was incarcerated. When somebody is rescued by grace, we need to be a Barnabas and support them because their salvation is worth celebrating. What about you? Those of you who are believers in Christ, your salvation is worth celebrating. I hope that as we go through the rest of Acts 15, that we will get a sense of the glory of God in the simple message of the gospel, and that we'll celebrate those whom he rescues. Father, thank you for this time we've had this morning to not only exalt you through our singing and worship, but to receive the truth that you've given in your word. We're reminded today about the importance of the gospel message. We thank you for how you have, by grace, extended mercy to us, and you've forgiven us and saved us. Help us not to complicate the gospel by adding a bunch of junk to it, but to trust it in its simplicity, to defend it when it's challenged, to stand up for it. And when people are saved through it, that we would celebrate what you've done. Thank you for this body, for their commitment to the truth. Continue to bless it as we stand for your gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen.